Let's pray before we open God's word together, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its relevance to us today, even though penned many years ago. Thank you that it still speaks into our lives today. Thank you that it is still your living word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring this word to life in our lives today. So we open ourselves to you. We pray that you would indeed speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we start our new series. It's a six-week series based in the book of Ruth. And the title for the series is Trust in Times of Turmoil. And really would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, just to read through the book of Ruth in one sitting. It won't take you very long. It's just four chapters. Just read it through just so you get a flavour of the whole story. I'm going to read the first five verses and then we're going to spend a bit of time reflecting on these verses together today. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The book of Ruth is one of the shorter books in the Bible. And just like you can sit down, you can read the story quite quickly in 10, 15 minutes or so. Just four chapters long. And these opening five verses are pretty matter of fact. And yet they actually are really helpful for us to understand. We need to take a bit of time to understand what is going on here. The events of this book, the book of Ruth, take place during the period of the judges, when the judges ruled. And as we saw from our studies last Sunday, as we looked at the story of Gideon, there was this cycle, downward spiral, slow decline in the relationship between God and his people. It started with the people forgetting who God was, becoming complacent in the fact they had what they had. And that forgetfulness, that place of complacency led them to places of sin and rebellion, and they allowed themselves to become embroiled in the worship of those around them. They kind of gave ground in their worship. They were less focused and less rigid in their worship of God, Jehovah. And that place of rebellion and sin led God to judge them, and the enemy would come and occupy them, and eventually they would cry out to God for saving, and God would deliver them and restore them. And at some point in that story, as we look at the book of Judges, at some point whilst that was going on, this account takes place. We don't know when it happened in that period of time, but at some point it was in that context where these events took place. And as we work through this material for these next six Sundays, we will see that although these details, this story was set in a very different time, a very different place, the experience of Ruth and of her mother-in-law, Naomi, are experiences that we will relate to, things that will be able to speak to us today and probably pretty much bang up to date for what we're going through at this time. So how did Ruth and Naomi respond to these experiences? And that's what we're going to be looking at together over these next few weeks. These opening verses are really important. As I say, they're pretty matter of fact. They just give the details, they give some text, they don't give any kind of commentary on what happened. It's literally a story setting out some facts. And yet it's really important that we understand a little bit more about this, because it does set the context, it does set the tone for the rest of the story. And it helps us as we understand the rest of the story and the rest of the Bible to really grasp what is going on in these few verses together. So we're going to take a little bit of time just to dig a little deeper and to unpack them together this morning. We're looking at what I've called natural disasters, and there are kind of two that will come out in these opening five verses. The first is what I've called famine. It says it there in the text. There was a famine in Israel, in the land. There was a famine. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons are from Bethlehem, and there is a famine there, and they leave and go to Moab. That's what it says. Now, if you read the book of Judges, as we did a little bit last week, dipped into the story of Gideon, as I said, and we see that cycle starting to happen. You start to unpack a little bit of why that cycle happened, why there might have been a famine. And there's probably two reasons for it. The first of all is what we could call invading armies. And so if you look at the story of Gideon, for example, in Judges chapter 6, we find whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So these invading armies, when the crops were there, they kind of came in and would destroy the crops, they would take themselves and left the Israelites impoverished. But there's a second reason why perhaps this famine has happened, and that's what we call God's blessing. Because if you go to the book of the law, the kind of God's law for his people, God is quite clear that his blessing on them comes in a form of providing for them. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, the story of Noah. At the end of that account, God promises that there will be a seed time and harvest. We reflected on that a few weeks ago when we had our own harvest service. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15, we find God saying this: "For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands." Very much part of God's blessing upon his people was in providing for them. Baal and Asherah were the gods of the land. They were gods of fertility. And God was kind of quite clear to his people that if they followed him, he would provide for them. He would care for them. And he would bless them and bless the work of their hands. But what happens when those people don't follow God, when they reject God, when they worship Baal and Asherah opposed to God? You find time and time again, famine kind of comes in. There is a lack of provision. God dries up the land, doesn't send rain, because it's a way of drawing his people back to himself. His blessing is a sign of them, blessing them. He's wanting to bless them for their obedience to him. But if they are disobedient and if they're rebellious and sinful towards God and they're rejecting him, then the blessing will stop. And he promises that. He says it quite clearly in his word. And so the people knew that. And so this famine is probably because of these two factors. God was quite clear about what was going to happen. So we have this famine. We have the result of both enemy occupation and the destruction of crops that compounded that, with God's lack of blessing on his people's work as a result of their disobedience. God's judgment on his people through the book of Judges is there intentionally, as we find it in the book of Judges, to draw them back to himself. That's his whole intent, is to draw them back to himself. He wants them in his relationship with him. And so we find, as we go into further on in the Old Testament, we discover God speaking to Solomon and saying to Solomon that when it happens, when this cycle happens, it's going to happen because my people are disobedient and they will disobey me, and the land will stop yielding a harvest. This is what he says, words that we know well. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God is very consistent throughout the Bible. Where these things happen, where there is this lack of blessing, the response is to repent, is to come to God and say sorry. And he will hear and restore. So here in the midst of this famine, most likely as a result of these two factors, Elimelech has a choice to make. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond to this situation? The obvious thing to do, what God says to do, is to repent, to turn from your wicked ways. But Elimelech doesn't do that. He runs away. And in running, he goes to a place where he should not have gone. He goes to Moab, southeast of where he lived in Bethlehem, 50 miles, and he runs away from God. I wonder why that is. Again, we have no commentary on this. It's simply stating facts in these five verses. But do you remember last week when we looked at Gideon, how Gideon responded when the angel turned up? The angel came to him and said, greetings, mighty warrior. And Gideon's response was not to question that, but his response was to say to the angel, if God is for us, why is this happening? Why is God allowing this to happen to us? Where is God in what we're going through? And perhaps the natural response for many of us when we're going through difficult times, it may be a famine, it may be other natural disasters, it may be a COVID pandemic, our response is, why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Where are you in the midst of all of this? Let's dig a bit deeper. Elimelech and his wife Naomi were from Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread. Bethlehem was a very fertile area, incredibly fertile in terms of growing grain. It would have been the obvious place where grain would have grown. More than that, Elimelech, his name means, my God is king. That's what his name means. Perhaps it's a little bit ironic, isn't it, that these two things happen and Elimelech responds the way that he does. But perhaps Elimelech was going the same way that Gideon was going. And perhaps he was blaming God for what was going on. It was God's fault that he was struggling. It was God's fault that his family were hungry. It was God's fault that there was famine, and he was frustrated and angry and bitter and discontented. He'd forgotten who God is and what God has done. And if you're blaming God, why would you turn to God if it's his fault that you're struggling in the first place? And perhaps that's why we're presented with these facts. My God is king. There's this sad irony about that, isn't there? That even though that's your name, you choose to walk away and run away from the one who can help you. So where did they go? They went to Moab. Moab was populated by the descendants of Lot. It was, say, 50 miles to the southeast of Bethlehem. It was an area that was off limits to the people of Israel. Upon their return to the promised land, God had clearly told them not to go there. He said to them, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. God has warned them off, saying that don't even talk to them, don't deal with them, don't have anything to do with them. You're not going to get some of their land. That's not part of your inheritance. Just leave them be. Let them be. But that doesn't happen. In Judges chapter 3, the king of Moab, Eglon, is one of the kings who is sent in as part of the judgment, and they occupy Israel for 18 years. The Moabites were known as the people of Chemosh. Find this in Numbers chapter 21. Woe to you, Moab, you are destroyed people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god, and this god was renowned for having for wanting human sacrifice. That's what was part of his worship. And so, in 2 Kings, the king of Moab took his firstborn son and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. This was what happened. This was the kind of worship of Chemosh. This was what the Moabites were like. So God has warned his people not to go there, not to engage with them. He's told them that they are not to be part of this. They've already been in occupation over the Israelites. And yet, this one whose name is My God is King runs there. So we have a worshipper of Yahweh, a man whose name means My God is King, from a town that means house of bread, takes his family and heads against what God has suggested and goes to Moab and stays there. It's a sobering reminder to us all, isn't it, what happens when we forget what God has done. When we turn on God and we blame God, when we start to point the finger at God, when we have discontent with what he's doing, what we think he should be doing for us, we take matters into our own hands, we come up with our own strategies and plans, and just like Elimelech, it often leads us into places where we shouldn't be and go into places where we shouldn't go. And what happens next in the story simply compounds the situation, because there's a second, what you could call disaster, that befalls this family, and that's what I've called bereavement. Now, we have no idea, again, because the text is very bland in terms of any kind of commentary, it's just fact. We have no idea whether Elimelech's death is in any way related to his disobedience to God. We don't know anything about his death, don't know how he died, whether he died at the hands of the Moabites or he did something to offend them. We have no idea. What we do know, though, is that he passed away. Elimelech died. Elimelech had fled from Bethlehem, taking his family to Moab in order to preserve their lives. And now we find that his own life has gone. Perhaps the writer doesn't need to say anything extra than just this is what it happens. The irony of it, someone who runs away to save life actually ends up dying. And after his death, Naomi is left with her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, in such circumstances, God's law that God had given to his people whilst they were with Moses made provision for the widow. There was clear provision in the law for such circumstances as this. But Naomi and her sons are not with God's people. They are with the Moabites. And so there is no provision there for them. So what do his sons do? What do the sons do? The sons come up with their own plan. Their plan is to marry Moabite women. I can't help but wonder whether there's something about a learned behaviour from their father. They've seen their father put into plan his own plans and strategies, come up with his own response to the situation. And they've done exactly the same thing. They haven't considered what God's word says. They haven't considered what God's plan for their lives is. They've simply made a decision based on their own strategy, their own plan to try and protect themselves. Now, they're obviously in a difficult position. Certainly, Naomi is. They've got no way of providing for themselves. And so their way out of this is to marry Moabite women in order to somehow find acceptance, perhaps to find that was their way into the community where they were living. So they married Orpah and Ruth. But whilst it meant they would have been provided for, and whilst technically they were not, marrying Moabites was not ruled out, if you go to Deuteronomy, for example, right at the start, when God says to them, the people of Israel, these seven tribes, these seven great nations are the ones you're not to intermarry with. The Moabites are not mentioned in that category. But he does later on say to them in Deuteronomy chapter 23, that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter that assembly of the Lord. So you're marrying somebody who cannot come into the assembly of God, who is not allowed into the assembly of God. That's the reality. So whilst God may not have explicitly said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, don't marry the Moabites, they've made the decision to marry, even though the Moabites are not allowed into the assembly or into that place of worship of God. It's not a good match for worshippers of Yahweh, but those who are from Israel. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we start to step outside of God's will and take matters into our own hands, when we start to come up with our own strategies and plans, it becomes a bit more of a slippery slope and we find temptation is easier to continue to do more of the same. Once we start that process, we continue, we have to keep doing it, keep strategizing, keep planning. Again, no, we have no idea what happened next, but what we do know is that 10 years later, Marlon and Killian both died. Again, there's no commentary on why that was or what happened around that. Again, it's a statement of fact. But the important statement is this last phrase of chapter 5. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And what I believe the writer wants us to recognize is that our actions, the decisions that we make, have consequences upon other people. When we choose our own strategies and our own plans, rather than trusting in God, there is nearly always collateral damage. It is never just us that suffer. There are always others that suffer. It might be family. It might be the church. It might be friends. But very rarely is it just us that suffer when we make choices to stand and make our own decisions about what we think should be the answer rather than trusting in God. So as we finish for today, what we haven't discovered in these opening verses is how Naomi, Ruth and Orpah responded to these events. What they thought about it, we haven't learnt anything about that because, as I said right at the start, these five verses are very matter of fact. We catch a glimpse of that next week when we look at the next passage, the next part of the story. Here and for this morning, we're simply presented with these facts. But we're given enough pointers here, when you read it in the context of the rest of the scriptures, that there are flaws in the decision-making of Elimelech, of Mahlon and Killian. They don't trust God. They don't live the way they should be living. When we are faced with decisions in our lives, things that happen to us, I call these natural disasters. They're things that were outside of their control in many ways. What do we do? How do we respond? When we're going through a COVID crisis, when we face a health issue, when it's a death in the family, when stuff happens to us, redundancy happens, when things happen to us that we have no control over, how do we respond? We need to be careful of not walking down the path that Elimelech walked down, of pointing the finger at God and blaming God, and then taking matters into our own hands. For sure, like Gideon, we might ask the question. We might say to God, why is this happening? But then we put our trust in him. And we allow ourselves to recognize that even though we don't know the answer to that question, he is perfect. He is on our side. He does want our best. And he is worthy to be trusted. When we forget the teaching of the Bible, when we forget all that God is and has said to us about himself, when we forget that how much God loves us, and we choose our own path, it invariably leads us into a place of harm and damage, not just for us, but for those around us. When we forget that we are a people of God, when we are a people who bear the name of Jesus Christ himself, and unlike Elimelech, we don't declare, my God is king. When we make our own decisions, our own strategies, and our own plans. But the promise is this, isn't it? That when we come back to God, when we humble ourselves and repent and seek his face, he will heal our land because he hears our prayers. As we leave this story for today, I just want to leave one final comment for us to hold on to at this point. It's not something we pick up throughout the story. You know, the entrance of Ruth into the story, which happens here in these opening verses, when we come across Ruth, a Moabite woman. If you read through the rest of the thing, you see at the end of chapter 4 that she becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus. That does not justify the decisions and the choices that are made by Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Rather, it shows us God's amazing grace. We need to be aware of the same danger in our lives. Sometimes it's very tempting, isn't it, when things work out, to somehow think that it's because of us. It's not. It is God's grace. It is God's grace. We're going to finish the service by singing a couple of songs. There's going to be an opportunity for us to pray in between as well. The first song we're going to sing is the song Blessed Be Your Name. Reminds us that when things are good, God is worthy to be praised. But when things are tough, God is still worthy to be praised. God does not change. It takes a choice and a decision on our part to put our trust in Him when things are good and when things are tough. Elimelech chose when he was faced and confronted with a natural disaster of famine, and he should have repented. He chose to run away, to point the finger at God, to blame God, to take matters into his own hands, rather than to throw himself onto God's mercy and grace and to trust God for his provision. I hope and pray that as we sing this song, whatever our circumstances, and you know better than I do what you're going through at the moment. You know how tough you're finding it. You know how much of that is outside of your control. The response is to throw yourself onto God, to put your trust in Him and to praise Him, because He is worthy of our praise. He is a good God who loves us and cares for us and is worthy of our worship. Blessed be your name.